Certainly is my pleasure to be able to speak to you this evening. When Mitch wanted to know if I would do so, he already knew the answer. I loved to preach the Word of God, loved to talk about the Word of God. But tonight what we want to do is, I appreciated Jason's prayer, we're going to study together. If you've heard Mitch say this 1,000 times, okay, I heard him say it and I've kind of taken to it. There's nothing going to be taught unless something's going to be learned. And what we're going to learn and what's going to teach us are the Scriptures. And so that's what we want to do. We want to search the Scriptures tonight. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to James, the 5th chapter. Let's look at verses 17 through 18. James 5, 17 through 18. When we read this, if it doesn't ring a bell right now, immediately it's going to hit you and say, oh, I knew that. I knew exactly what that said. And here's what it does say. It says simply this. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Well, I want to tell you, tonight's lesson is not about Elijah. However, it is about a man who made a difference. Can you imagine one person praying and it brought forth rain, and one person praying and the rain stopped? You know, when we look into the Old Testament, what we find is that God really focuses on a nation of people. Oh yes, there are individuals that he deals with, but it seems like the center of the Old Testament is all about the nation. However, in the New Testament of God's Word, when we journey there to search, we find that God spends an enormous amount of time on individuals. We really don't see any major national campaigns or citywide revivals. What we see are one-on-one cases. We see about congregations, of which there's over 21 mentioned in the New Testament. We understand that when they're talking to congregations, they're actually talking to the individuals within those congregations. So what we find is the fact that God centers in the New Testament after the giving of his Son basically on us as individuals. You know, it's interesting, but in the course of history, only one statesman stands and he makes a right, or he stands for the right and a whole country is saved. Only one strong-willed and determined citizen will stand up and say, I'm against this evil. We have to do what is correct. A community wraps up morally and changes its direction because of one or two individuals who say, we've had enough. And as we shall see in our study tonight, one man influenced one lady who influenced a king that made a difference to a whole nation. If you will, take your Bibles and let's turn over to the book of Esther. Esther is an interesting book. I guess you would have to say that about all books in the Bible are interesting, right? I mean, we should say that. But we don't spend a lot of time in the book of Lamentations, do we? That's not an interesting book to a lot of us. Esther is an interesting story. Esther is a story that's interesting to me because God's name is not mentioned anywhere in this book. However, his fingerprints are all over this book. His influence is everywhere in this book. The other thing about Esther that's always interesting to me is Esther is the name of the book. Esther seems like to be the main character. I want to challenge us in our thinking that we need to consider the fact that Mordecai plays a very important role in this and even takes the lead sometimes in the role of who is the main character of this book. Esther, of course, was a Jewish woman. Many of you are going to know the story. I'm just going to try to hit the highlights of it before we get into making some points for us. She was a Jewish woman who was selected through a process to be the new queen, if you please. Vashti, who was the queen, was dismissed of her duties for basically not wanting to come and present herself at one of the king's feasts. As a result of this, Esther wins a contest that she won. She really wasn't known as a Jew. So that was kind of a secret thing. Esther had a cousin. 2nd chapter, verse 7 of the book of Esther, we find that her cousin's name was Mordecai. Mordecai actually raised Esther, it seemed. And so what we find is that Mordecai now comes to play in this role. Mordecai heard of a plot to kill the king, and he made it known to Esther, who passed this along, the news to the king. And the king then, obviously, was saved, and the ones who had plotted against the king were killed. It's interesting in this story that this is such a small part to start with and comes back and makes a major play in the book towards the end of the book as it changes the course of many things that are happening during this book. One of the princes in the kingdom was the name of Haman. Haman had this disdain and this dislike for Mordecai, and as a result of that, there was a plot by Haman to rid of all the Jews, which of course Mordecai was a Jew. In fact, he told the king, he went as far and said, this group of people, they had their own laws and their own customs, and if they were allowed to continue, they would probably or maybe overthrow the king. Well, that would get the king's attention, would it not? And certainly it did. And as a result of that, Haman convinced the king that this group of people should be killed. Now, Haman did not realize that Esther was a Jew at this time, and the king did not know it either, and he was asking the king for permission, basically, to not only kill the Jews, but to kill the new queen, Esther. In Esther, the third chapter, it kind of explains that. However, through his efforts, there was the law created that allowed the Jews to be murdered. You know, in this just brief overview of some things going on in Esther, how would it feel to be a part of a group of people that have been faced with extermination? That's exactly what was happening here. Haman had influenced the king. The king listened. The promises that Haman made was something like, because of this plan I have set up, it's possible for me to pour this money into your treasuries, for us to rid the land of these people who will not bow down and worship you as the king. Can you imagine hearing that as a Jew and thinking to yourself, what are we going to do? How can we even overcome this? What fear had to be in their minds? Years ago, there was this thing called the Cuban crisis, and Cuban Missile Crisis. Some of us were old enough to remember it. I remember I was a teenager. And when I heard that there were missiles, and this is what a teenager would know, that were pointed at us and could just exterminate us, just wipe out the United States, I got a little scared. It was like, this, I don't think it's going to be good. And it was all, Russia was involved and Cuba was involved. And so it was a frightening time. And I remember those feelings even today. I remember those feelings of being just scared. I kept thinking, I've heard about World War II. I've heard about the Korean War. But at this time, it was like, I'm going to be living through something like this. People don't live through that. People die in those situations. And as a result, I can remember talking to my parents, talking to my friends, frightening time. I look at that, and that's nothing compared to what the Jews were facing, but it was the law of the Medes and the Persians. They could not change it. No Jew could change it. How can they survive? And this is where I find it interesting, is the fact that God's name is not mentioned in this book, but His influence is greatly there, and it starts now. And when I see that, I see that this terror that is in the Jews, this nation, after all, the king had 127 provinces, the Jews and all that, I see them looking bleak, having a difficult time. Let me stop right here. What were you doing on September the 11th, 2001? I'm giving you time to think about it because it takes me a little bit. Do you remember that day? no matter what age you are. Some of you that are now parents of children, back then were children. You were young people. We had been attacked. Not since Pearl Harbor had we been attacked like that. And as a result of that, I want us to get that into our mind that the nation, the Jewish nation, is facing that type of attack. Only it's going to wipe them out. And so if we look at this and we consider the fact that our nation was attacked, and here's the thing that comes to me. How many men and women throughout history had laid down their lives for us to have the freedom? Just in this country, we live in a great country, to have the freedom, the safety. How many are on duty tonight to where when we lay our head down, we will sleep soundly, and they won't? And so when we see this, our nation was violated. The Jews are in that same position. Let's go to chapter 4 of the book of Esther. You know, back at this time, when someone was facing major financial issues, even what we might call bankruptcy, or they lived with a dreaded disease, or they have to have just buried a family member, or having gone through some terrible disaster in one city, maybe it was destroyed. The people in Esther's day and Mordecai's day commonly would wear this loose-fitting, dark-colored, coarse garments made of goat's hair, which hung on them, and they hung on them like a large gunny sack. On top of that, they would take ashes from the remains of a fire and they'd throw it all over themselves. So they'd be covered with them and appear ghastly and appear unclean. Sometimes they would even sit in the midst of a cold ash heap and throw the ashes on themselves. And it was a vivid expression, if you please, of their grief. You knew they were grieving. Mordecai holds nothing back. Mordecai shows that his grief has no bounds. He basically, in sackcloth and ashes, he stumbles toward the gate of the palace in despair. If we look at verse 2 of chapter 4, he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. He goes there. What's interesting to me at this time is he is leading. He himself is leading a nation in sorrow, in mourning, in regret. Shushan, the capital there, was seeing this, as well as other cities around the provinces, of this type of demonstration of mourning. It's a picture of widespread sorrow, loud mourning. It's a picture of that. By the way, have you noticed how suffering brings people together? Have you noticed and watched how people respond to disasters? Suffering pushes us out of our homes. I know back in Indiana, on that night of September the 11th, 2001, just for instance, people met at the church building, Christians did, and prayed, and you really weren't invited. It was just a case you knew you were going to go there. You knew your brothers and sisters would be there. Someone made a call, I'm going to the church building, so I'll be there too. Other people just, well, we thought we'd come by. We just knew that there would be something going on. Prayers. It's what happens to people when they get in this position. It puts us in touch with our neighbors. It puts us in touch with our hearts. It puts us in touch with God. Hardship forces us to grab hands with one another and pulls us closer together. But as we get back to Esther in verse 4 of chapter 4, really we have this reading. Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, take his sackcloth away from him, but do we not accept them? She wants to take care of her cousin. She's in a position to do that. She can't talk to him directly. But Mordecai does not accept those. If we look at verse 5 there, Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend her. She gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in the front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Mordecai is letting Esther know, here's the real problem. Here's the issue. But in verse 8, I want you to notice something. Mordecai is basically making a plea to Esther to go into the king and make supplication. Well, she's the king's wife. That ought to be a simple thing to do, right? No, it was not. Not a simple thing to do. She basically, as we're going to find, had not been summoned for a month. And in those days, if you went into the king's quarters, please, if you please, and he did not raise his golden scepter to you, you would be killed. She faced that danger. When Mordecai asked her this, he basically is saying, Esther, I am putting you in danger for the sake of the Jewish nation. He knows if she acts, it could be death for her. No one in the palace knew she was a Jew. If she believed the information that Mordecai was giving her, took action on it, as Mordecai is requesting, basically she is risking everything. We look at that sometimes, and let's just stop and ponder on something. We often talk about giving it all for Christ, giving it all to God. Very few of us have ever been in this position, if any, where we're faced with the decision to walk in and know that if we are not received, death comes, and it comes because of our service to God. Service to God requires us to give things up. It requires some risk. It certainly is worth the reward. But I want us to think about the fact that all of us in our service must give. And there is a risk in what we give. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Esther had to consider these things. Esther had to understand that when she went in there, there would be no way of knowing what the Gentile king would do when he found out his wife was a Jew. In our terms, it was a huge dilemma. In our terms, it was a situation that we wouldn't want to be faced with. But Mordecai knew Esther. Mordecai knew and had reared her and he trained her and he knew just how far he could push her, if you please. Most of all, he knew her character. He knew the stuff she was made of. If you look at verses 13 and 14 in the fourth chapter of Esther, Mordecai told them to answer Esther. Now, understand what happens. As Esther in verse 10 spoke back to Hathach, gave him a command for Mordecai. And let's just pick that reading up verse 11. It says, all the king's servants, the people of the king's provinces, know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. So Mordecai has them. Look at Mordecai's answer back to Esther. These are one of those speeches. You ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. Don't care if you were born when that was given or not born. You pretty well know that was John F. Kennedy's statement on his inauguration speech. That's just the way it was. There are speeches that change history. I have a dream. Whether you like it or didn't like it, it changed history. There are speeches that change history. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this, changed history. There are things like that. I want to tell you, this is one of those speeches that changes history right here. It certainly has affected our lives, even though we may not realize it, because it's way back in the book of Esther many years ago. Notice what Mordecai says to Esther. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this? Esther, don't think you're going to escape this. If you do nothing, you're going to die too. And if you do nothing, don't worry, the people might be saved. But what if this is your time to do it? What if this is your time? You ever walked away from something and says, man, I missed that opportunity? You ever been standing in a store and they're talking about something biblical there and you know you can help them and you get back in the car and say, wish I'd have taken the opportunity to say something. I know when I contacted Mitch about going to Sierra Leone, Mitch says, how can you not go? How can you not do this? And if you've ever traveled overseas to teach, you know how much you rely on one another. By the way, that helps me really understand about Paul and Barnabas's sharp contention over John Mark, because Paul felt John Mark had let him down. And as I look at this, it's how do you not go? These people are giving you an opportunity. Well, here's an opportunity. Here is something that we look at and say it's an opportunity. Esther, you may be in as a queen for just this reason. You may be there. Think about her answer in verse 16 when she says, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan. Fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Whoa. Hold on. Esther is responding to Mordecai and saying, I will do it, and if I perish, I perish. I don't know how much time she had to consider this. But it seems like it was a short period of time. She considered it and said, I'll do it. I kind of think of David back in 1 Samuel, the 17th and 18th chapter. He was just a shepherd boy. He comes out because his father sends him out to bring some food and stuff to his brothers who are at war. He gets out there on the battlefront. And what's he see? Saul and the armies of Israel scared to death because of this giant called Goliath. And he starts inquiring about this. And in just no uncertain terms, my ad-libbing, what his brother's saying is something like Eliab saying, oh, so you're going to be the big-time hero, huh? Okay, how are those little sheep doing while you're out here on the battlefield with us? In other words, who do you think you are, David? Who do you think you are? Remember what David answered? It's one of those changing speeches. You know what he answered? And it just threw everything off. Is there not a cause? Is there not a reason to ask these questions? Is there not a reason to address this? Is there not a cause? Shortly thereafter, even after Saul put his garb upon David, which was too much, David basically says, hey, the Lord that delivered me from the lion, he'll deliver me from this. Let me get my tools that I'm very accustomed to. How about a slingshot and five stones? Brethren, I want to make a point right here. This is our tool that we need to be accustomed to. This is our slingshot and five stones. Sometimes we treat it like we're scared to death of it. This is salvation found in here. What saved David and the children of Israel when he fought Goliath is the same thing that we can find in here that will save us at the end of our journey. And that is God. God fought on the side of David that day. And if God is for us, who can be against us? He takes that slingshot, he kills the giant. All of a sudden, here comes the armies to chase the Philistines. I hate to tell you this, but I've been there on that side too, right? Let somebody else wipe out the big challenge, and here I'll come along. Sometimes that's what I've had to do. Be the guy that says, oh, you've killed the main problem. Oh, let's go. We're tough now. That's exactly what went on here. And it took a young lad. David, basically, in his thoughts, kind of said something in my mind, like probably Esther said. I'm going to go. And if I perish, I perish. I'm going to do this. God's on my side. What about Nadab, Abihu? What about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? What about, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, by the way? We're not going to serve you no matter what. Even if God does not deliver us, we're not going to serve you. And so I look at those things, and Esther realizes this. We know the book of Esther ends in a very positive way for the Jews and for Mordecai and for Esther. But really, what we want to talk about in the just a few minutes remaining is more about us. You know, in an overpopulated world, it's really easy to underestimate the significance of one. You ever thought of that? Sometimes we don't think about what one can do. There are so many people who have so many more gifts than I do, more skills than I do. They are doing so many more things that are so important. They're making decisions to run countries. They're making decisions to run major companies. They're making decisions to run major armies. What am I doing? I'm just one person, right? Who needs me? You can replace me in a heartbeat. What can I as one individual do? What can I contribute to the overwhelming needs of the world, to mankind, to our community, to our schools? What can I as one individual even contribute to the Lord who created me and even to the congregation I'm a member in? What can I do? But here's the truth. You are the only you in the entire world. You ever thought about that? You're the only one. There's only one you. Nobody can do the things that God has called and gifted you to do. As a matter of fact, Edward Everett Hale put it this way. I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. Isn't that a great statement? In other words, maybe I'm not as useless as I think I am. Maybe there is something that I'm gifted that I can do. Maybe it's my time, such as Esther's time, to stand. There is only one you. There's only you with your heritage, your exact heritage, your precise series of events and the pilgrimage and sufferings of life that have brought you through your experiences to this hour. You're the only one with your personal convictions, your makeup, your skills, your appearance, your touch, your voice, your style, your talents, your surroundings, your sphere of influence. You're the only one that there is. History is full of single individuals who made a difference. Anybody know who Aldi Murphy is? If you're like me, you would say, I used to see him Saturdays on the Westerns on television. Little did I know he was the most decorated soldier in World War II. He made a difference. Think of the artists and the contribution of their individual lives. From Michelangelo and Da Vinci to Brahms and Beethoven. Think of the scientists, the inventors, the explorers, the technological experts who have literally changed the course of history. But let's think about the courageous followers of God down through time. And when I name some of these, you're going to say, yes, those are the big ones, but hold on till the last one I name. How about Abraham or Moses or Joshua or Esther or Mordecai or Job or David or Isaiah or Jeremiah, Christ, Peter, James, John, Joseph, who is Barnabas, by the way, Paul, Apollos, Lydia, Phoebe, Mary, Martha, and on we could go. And all of those sound great, but I want you to do just one thing with me, if you will. Turn over to Romans, the 16th chapter. Romans 16. And I want you to look from verses 3 to 15. How many of those people do you know? And they're mentioned in the inspired Word of God. When you read down through here, we can start with Priscilla and Aquila. And yes, we know them. But all of a sudden we see Mary. But then we start a bunch of those names that it's tough to pronounce. What? They're mentioned in the Word of God? They did something, folks. They were faithful to the Lord. They were individuals who were faithful to the Lord. They stood up enough to where Paul mentions them. Maybe just we need to take a quick look at it this another way to get our point. Think of the difference that one vote can make. You know, come voting time in our country, many times we neglect to exercise that great privilege. The privileges of democracy. Thinking that really my vote makes no difference, right? In 1654, one vote gave Oliver Cromwell control of England. In 1649, one vote caused Charles I of England to be executed. In 1776, one vote gave America the English language instead of the German language. I'm no good at German language. I'm thankful for that vote. Not very good at the English language. But in 1839, one vote elected Marcus Morton, governor of Massachusetts. In 1845, one vote brought Texas into the Union. In 1868, one vote saved President Andrew Johnson from impeachment. In 1875, one vote changed France from a monarchy to a republic. In 1876, one vote gave Ruther B. Hayes the United States presidency. In 1923, one vote gave Adolf Hitler control of the Nazi Party. 1941, one vote saved the Selective Service System just 12 weeks before Pearl Harbor. Our world is a busy place. Our world has a lot of population. It's easy for me to get lost in that world, is it for you? It's easy for me to think about, I can't do anything. It's easy to underestimate the value that I have. Whether it's my vote, my convictions, my determination, my ability just to stand up and say, I stand for this and I stand against this. What really does it matter if I get involved or not? It matters greatly to your character. And yes, it's true that God has many ways to accomplish His objectives. He has other people He can use. He's not restrained. Nothing restrains God. But He's not restrained because you and I may be indifferent. But when that happens, we're the losers, folks. When we have been called for such a time as this, like Esther was, when it's our time to stand, how tragic it is if we're not willing to do that. We may not immediately change a nation like Mordecai and Esther did. But I do want to challenge us in closing with a few questions to see if we could stand and be accounted for, and where it's our time to do these things. Could it be our time to stand and be the answer to the prayer of one searching for the truth? Could it be that? You know, Matthew 28, 19 and 20 talks about teaching. But one of the things that I struggle with, just to give you my struggles, is I hear people say, Steve, it's great you can go over to Sierra Leone or Moldova. Those people want the gospel. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. I don't know how many buildings I've seen that supposedly we would call religious. They're wanting something. They're wanting something. I'll guarantee you there are other areas here, as there are in Indianapolis, that have Church of Christ on them. They need something, and sometimes they're the easiest ones to touch, but the hardest ones for us to reach out to. How about to the prayer of a brother or sister struggling to remain faithful? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, so that you know your labor is not in vain. You know, one of the hard things is for me, I attend a congregation called Plainfield, Indiana. It's got a bunch of seats, not very many people, but a bunch of seats. And that's like a lot of our congregations, aren't it? And yet, what's happened is I may not get to the know of the people way over there on that side. So I don't know if they're struggling or not. But I need to know. I might be the answer for them. It might be my time to stand up to that. What about to the prayer of the couple struggling in the marriage relationship? Sometimes we're shocked. Something happens in a marriage and we're shocked about it. And it may happen to the people sitting right next to us in services for 23, 4, 5 years. We don't know them well enough to know. What are they struggling with? Is it my time to stand up? What about to the prayer of the parents struggling and raising their children? I once had this to occur, and it's kind of humorous to me. It was a situation where we had 3 children. This young lady had 4. She said, Steve, you don't understand. You've not raised 4 children. I said, you're right, I don't, but I can certainly help you with 3 of them. I mean, it's just that way. How about to the prayer of the young child that's struggling because of their parents? Maybe the parents are making decisions that's affecting them. We might see that, but we're not going to say it. It's not our time to say it. It's not our time to stand up. I'm not talking about anything other than loving a brother and her sister enough to do this. What about to the prayer of the student wanting to be taught more about God and Christ? I don't know the situation here, but where I come from, you're constantly having to beg people to teach Bible classes to children. Excuse me? You want to change a nation? You want to change this congregation? You want to change Phoenix? Start with your children and start young teaching them. And stay firm in it. That's when we need to stand. What about to the prayer of the teenager struggling with issues of maturity? If you're a teenager here, this is going to be earth-shattering news to you. Anybody older than you was a teenager at one time. And all of us that were teenagers at one time would like to forget some of the things we did as a teenager when we were there. Amen. And as a result of that, what we need to do is reach out to our teenagers. Yes, we're old, but we're not ready for the grave yet. There's still things we can help you with. Solomon, the book of Solomon, oh my, our book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon wrote, is a warning to you of everything that could happen in your life. I just wish I'd have read it a lot earlier than I did and understood that. Sure do. What about to the prayer of the orphan looking for a home? It's a touchy situation, isn't it? One of those subjects that even split the church. But as an individual, can I not reach out? There's a family in Indianapolis area that I have lost count of how many they have taken in and adopted. And they're all special needs. They're all special needs children. James 1:27 is not just about going over and saying hello to them. To the prayer of an older one struggling because of their loneliness, James 1:27 is not just about going over and saying hello. It's about creating a relationship. We used to have some young folks at Greenwood, where I preached for 10 years. They would ask Connie and I, said, if we go visit the older folks, what do we say? Our answer was, hello, and after that, they'll say the rest. And that's the way it goes. And that's what they want. What about to the prayer of one struggling with issues of health? Sometimes we don't know what to say. But we can certainly hug, can't we? And that hug may mean everything to them that day. What about to the prayer of the brother or the sister sitting beside you struggling with the burdens of life? We all have these burdens, don't we? Sometimes it gets some of us down more than others. Can we reach out? It might be that's my talent to do, is to help them. How about to the prayer of Jesus Christ, John 17th chapter, that wants all to be one in Him and in God in unity? I can stand. I can do this. I may need some help and lean on my brother sometime or my sister. They may need help from me at times, but we can do this. This is what we do. This is what God wants us to do. There's a time to stand, and now's our time. We've got grandchildren. You do too. What kind of country will I leave them? I have sat silent too long with my brothers and sisters. It is time for us to be an Esther or to be a Mordecai. It's time for us to stand up, speak up, and do something. Just in closing, I want to read this little thing. It's by a guy by the name of call Richard M. Gunn. He is the Poet Laureate of Tennessee. And it's entitled, If I. And it says, if I could go back and undo some wrongs I've done along the way and know that wounds that I have caused were healed of the scars today. If steps I've caused someone to take, by thoughtless ways in which I've trod, have led to a confused estate instead of simple trust in God. If someone else still wanders on, who followed my unsteady track and lost his way for lack of light because my lantern globe was black. If I could gather up and bind the wasted years that I have spent, treat them as they'd never been, today I'd be much more content. I'm pardoned from my undone past, but even so the hurt is done. For out there somewhere in the dark, a soul is lost I might have won. There's two things I want to leave you with. Until we believe in ourselves that one person can make a difference, till we can believe that to make that difference we have to stand and even take some risks to do so, we'll never make the difference we can. Many times we worry too much about what someone else says. The only one we need to worry about is God. It's not about being popular here. It's about being in the safe arms of Jesus there. And we need to understand God is with us. He'll give us wisdom. He'll give us courage. Romans 8:31-39. Folks, if God is for us, who can be against us? Peter calls us peculiar and special people. I need to realize that. I am a child of God. Not ashamed of it. I shouldn't back away from it. I should embrace it and enjoy the fact that in this life, the only one He's given me, I can serve Him because He has served me with His Son. Secondly and last, I'm good on theories. I'm not so good on making things happen, but theories we're good at. Until we move from the safe harbor of theory to the risky world of reality, do we actually make a difference? I can sit and theorize with all of you brethren for hours of what we should be doing. Walk away from here and think I've had a great opportunity. Drive home, lay my head down and think I've done what I'm supposed to do. Tomorrow morning I get up and I've done nothing more than a theory. I didn't make it come to fruition. I didn't make it happen. We are not rewarded for our theories. It's our faith that produced that deed. The deed that is produced in the right heart with the right purpose the way God wants us. Faith without works is dead. Does one person make a difference? I believe they do. I believe we have shown that. Now the question comes to each one of us, will we make a difference? That's the question. And it's not so much about the thought of this. It's not what do you think of Christ. That's not the point. It's the question is, what have you done with what you think about Christ? The question is more about not how you feel about the message of the gospel. We all enjoy the message of the gospel. We should. But the real issue is, what have you done about the message of the gospel? That's the challenge to me when I look in the mirror. What have I done with it, Steve? What am I doing with it? What can I do with it? God's given us all talent. I listen to your singing Wednesday night and go, okay, I'm ready to go. Let's go to heaven. If it's going to be like that, I want to go. You're singing today. Woo. See, I can't sing. By now, you know I can't preach. But I can't sing. I can't wait to sing in heaven. I've got a grandchild, my wife and I do. Our oldest one cannot verbalize. But in heaven, he will. Folks, I want to tell you something. Heaven is why we're here. If there wasn't a hope of heaven, why would we be here? Why would Ryan spend all the time preparing lessons for you to encourage you? Why would your elders do what they're... Why would you be here tonight? I want to go to heaven. Of course, what happens is we don't want to go if the bus is leaving tonight, do we? But I want to go to heaven. One individual can do a lot just by the sermon they live. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to encourage you tonight to do so. The plan of salvation is somewhat simple, if you please. Hearing about Christ, believing that He is the Son of God. And I always like to add in that, believing that God is who God said He was. And also then, willing to repent, willing to change, turn away from the world of sin, turn into the fact of living for Christ, living for God through Christ. And make that confession not once, but for the rest of your life that Jesus is the Son of God. And then meet Him in the watery grave of baptism, washed in the blood, raised up a new creature, raised up the one that will make a difference, living for Christ the rest of your life and leading others to Him through the way you live and the way you act. And the way you speak of the good things He's done for you. Maybe you've done that. Maybe here tonight you are sitting there with a heavy heart that you have not been the individual you should be for the Lord. We encourage you too to make that right while we stand and while we sing.